Good evening, all, and welcome to this Nunklekit Bible study. Our topic tonight is Even the Genealogies Are Divine. Could you join me in a prayer? Let's join hands in a big circle here.
Shoot, I left my Bible somewhere.
Uh-oh, that's fast.
I'll go for it.
Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we approach you in the pages of your word. You are the word made flesh. We seek to know you, Lord God, to see you, even in the difficult passages of your word. Open our eyes that we may see you, open our hearts that we may see each other, and our minds so that we may know the path that we are to tread. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone, for coming. I'm going to start with a couple of brief digressions. First of all, and then we'll get into the genealogies. I want to build up its delayed gratification, isn't it, really? First of all, I just wanted to say at the beginning of this second season of the Nunklekit Bible study I wanted to let you know that through your generous contributions, as you know from the email, maybe, that we've now been able to broadcast without ads on the Ustream, which is great, and blesses all those long-distance people who are out there and those of us who watch online. We've also been able to get nice flip charts and markers and Bibles for people to use at the back of the room. And with the surplus left over from that, we've given to the Japanese Relief Fund, to the General Church, some recognition of our use of this beautiful space. And also we've made contributions to the Church of Truth in Louisville that I'll be telling you a little bit more about in a moment. And at their Life Fest that was recently over July 4th weekend, we were able to make it possible for 20 people to attend their banquet, which was very powerful. And I just heard that at least one of those people who got a free ticket from us is now a regular attender to the church down in Louisville. So That's amazing to me. That's really, really cool. This fall, the Bible study will be hosting Brother Miller to come up here from Louisville with some of his people. We'll be having a special event over Labor Day weekend. It's the 3rd and the 4th is the Saturday and the Sunday, I believe. So Saturday night in this room, we'll have a radio broadcast. Brother Miller will be hosting his radio show from here, and people are welcome to attend. And Sunday afternoon, we're going to have a service that's also something of a fundraiser. But don't stay away if you can't make a contribution. It's not about that. But they're just hoping to have a fundraiser here and have a Louisville-style worship service. So set aside 3 hours plus. They're intense. They're wonderful services. You're likely to get prayed over and all that sort of stuff if you want to have that experience. And I want to tell you a little more about Brother Miller to fill you in case you don't know. It's quite an amazing story to me. For a long time, there have been these what you might call institutionalized new churches, in other words, Swedenborgian churches. Swedenborg died in 1772. And within about 15 years, there were people organizing in his name in England. It started in England and so on. It's been in European countries, it's been Australia, Africa, but especially in the New World. It caught on very big over here. And with the religious freedom and the burned over district and so forth, there were a lot of Swedenborgians in the United States and a lot of other people who are influenced. At the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century, Swedenborgianism was very large in the second half of the 19th century compared to what it is now. It's never been huge. But it was more popular. I mean, for instance, in the 1802 and 1804 Congresses of the U.S., the message that opened the Congress was a Swedenborgian minister, you know, bringing the message. In Texas and Michigan, in both states, there was at one point a movement afoot in the state legislature to declare Swedenborgianism the state religion, if you could have such a thing. It used to be that the people, anyone who was anyone, was familiar with Swedenborg, and a lot of people were reading him, were very influenced, course, Emerson, Thoreau, you know, so on, Whitman. His Leaves of Grass is a correspondential reference to what Swedenborg, the way Swedenborg uses the term grass, and scholars who are not Swedenborgians have found these things out and documented them. And then during the 20th century, there was sort of a retreat, you know. It didn't get passed on to the next generations in the same way. And so you had institutionalized new churches that sort of kept the torch. But they were growing smaller, even though they didn't think of themselves as growing smaller necessarily. And there could be lots of reasons. I don't want to go into all that right now. But generally speaking, for the last 50 years or so, if you heard of somebody who was avid about Swedenborg, it was generally someone who had something to do with the organized, institutionalized new churches that existed for the last couple of hundred years. I was very interested that at the end of the 20th century, you started to get these independent movements that didn't have anything to do with this. And Brother Miller is one such movement. He was given copies of Swedenborg by Brother Harding down in Louisville, Kentucky. And I don't know how Brother Harding got a hold of them, but he said, you might like this. Brother Miller was, he's now, I think, well, he's going to turn 60 over Labor Day weekend. He'll be here the day before his 60th birthday. And so when he was a young minister, he was a young black minister in Louisville, was preaching all everything, you know, the rapture and a trinity of persons in the Godhead and all sorts of things that are not Swedenborgian. Wasn't aware of Swedenborg at all, and was very adamant about it, sort of very in your face and so on. But he felt that his life was not being transformed by those teachings. And so Brother Harding said, well, you might like Swedenborg. And so he started reading Swedenborg in the old green translations, if any of you know what those are. They're tough going. They're over 100 years old, and they weren't really in English the day they were printed. And they were in a dialect that you would call Swedenborgianese, and they're tough sledding. So he had been to Bible college and stuff, but he's not a highly educated person. And so getting into those translations was very difficult. And so he set it aside for a while, went through some personal difficulties in his life, and then got back to them. And he was working by day as a roofer, which a lot of ministers down there do. And, you know, you can't entirely support yourself with a ministry. And so he would tape record Swedenborg, passages from Swedenborg. He would just feed them into a cassette recorder and listen to them while he was roofing all day long. Just, you know, the proprium of man and the celestial, the spiritual. I mean, you know, he's just listening to this stuff all day long. And it's hardly making sense. But as he's working, he starts to see, oh, wait a minute. Oh, that starts to make sense. Oh, and he sees another thing. And eventually he comes to the realization, the sense, that everything that he has been teaching is wrong, and this is why it was not transforming him, and so on. And so at this point, as far as he knows, he truly believes Swedenborg's message that there's a new Christianity coming. There's a new church, a new type of Christianity coming. But as far as he knows, he is the sole member of that new Christianity. He has no idea there are people who have been studying this for 200 years who have, you know, vaults full of books and cathedrals and all this kind of stuff. He has no idea that it exists. As far as he knows, he's a church of one. And he decides, well, we better get on with it. And so he starts a radio show. He starts broadcasting on his radio show on AM radio. He's in the Bible Belt. So all these people listen to the gospel radio. And there's Brother Miller on the air just broadcasting about a new church message. And then he starts talking to anybody who will listen to him. He's often having meetings in McDonald's or whatever with people. And there's one day when he's having a conversation with somebody in McDonald's, and he had come out of a Protestant tradition, and this woman, Sister Ginny, and her son, who had come out of Catholic tradition, were overhearing his conversation with this other person, and this woman felt that everything he was saying to her was exactly what she had been praying about and trying to find. So they went to him afterwards and said, "What were you just saying? Say that again." And so they ended up getting in these very lively conversations. Even though they were drawn to what Brother Miller was saying, they actually also fought him tooth and nail. on everything that he'd say. He'd say, no, there's not a trinity of persons in the Godhead. There's one person in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is all in one person. They'd fight him. He'd say, it's not by faith alone. It has to be faith and charity for salvation. They'd fight him. But eventually, he prevailed, and they became very strong members. So now you've got a little church of three people. And so they started to go out, and her son was young and had a lot of friends, and he would bring people in and work with the young people and so on. They would bring people in, and bit by bit, people started to come into this church. Now, they've only been in existence. This is very recent history. I think they've been in existence now for 8 years. In the time that I've known them, the last 3.5 years, they've experienced sevenfold growth. And since Hal and I were just down there a month ago, they've had many new members join. I don't know how many, but I think 7 or 8 new members anyway. It's still very small, but it's powerful to see what's going on, and very interesting to see somebody who wasn't told by any other Swedenborgian group, this is how to do it. You know, you have to have your worship this way, and you have, you know, here's how to do it. Nobody told him how to do it. He did it the way the Lord led him to do it. And it's got some fire, wouldn't you say, Hal? It's got a little bit of fire in there. It's intense. Their approach to worship is quite different. It's very interesting. The main thing to them is the state that you're in, and the presence of the Lord, and so on. I've been very inspired by what's going on down there, and Brother Miller and I have become very good friends. He stayed with me a few years ago, and then I've gone down and visited a few times, and he's had me on his radio show very often, and I've been inspired by his knowledge of Scripture, and they know Swedenborg's writings. Whew! Just back to front, you know. They have a lot of young people in their church, and they have Bible study. They're a little crazy. Some of you may have heard me say this before. Their schedule is that On Monday nights, I believe, they have a Bible study. It lasts about 3 hours. Tuesday night, they go over to the old people's home and have a Bible study that goes for about 3 hours. On Wednesday night, they have a Bible study that goes for about 3 hours. Friday night, they have a Bible study that goes for 3 hours. Sunday morning, they have worship service that goes for about 4 hours. And then when they're not doing that, Brother Miller has a one-hour radio show on Monday, a one-hour radio show on Tuesday, a one-hour radio show on Thursday evening, a one-hour radio show on Friday afternoon, and a two-and-a-half-hour radio show on Saturday night. So that, and uninterrupted, no ads, just broadcasting on AM radio in the Bible Belt, just hammering. It's the Word of God. It's just an amazing thing to experience. And for a long time, while he was doing these radio broadcasts, as it happens, you know, it's a Christian gospel radio station, the engineer is a minister who disagrees with everything that he's saying. And so these people are making faces through the window while he's doing the show. You know, and when I would call into the show, they would interrupt me. They would send me off to Ohio weather forecast or something. You know, they would prevent my getting on the air. And there were a lot of battles. When I was last down there, I did a radio show with them. And there were no fewer than 9 ministers outside the booth. Just the impression was swarming. They're angry about what's being said, and it's kind of an amazing environment. I haven't experienced that much up here. It's different. I've also been out on the street with them, going door to door, inviting people to outdoor events. They had me preach out on the street where they have a huge PA system. You could hear it for 4 blocks in every direction. And there were people, you know, it's a bad neighborhood. There are gunshots going off and everything, and crazy people riding by on bicycles, and the police actually stopping and hauling people out of your crowd and questioning them and everything, and we're bringing forth the word. It's a different experience. It's fun, and it's really the important news is that it's really taking hold. It's transforming people's lives. There are people who were in a really bad way, young people in a bad way, who have just, it's unbelievable. You can tell the members of their church because they look sort of clothed in their right mind. You know, like it's really transformative to their minds and hearts to be in this teaching. So it's just something new, I think. I don't think Swedenborgianism has really been, it's always been sort of a suburban religion, I think. It hasn't been in the inner city in this way. So it's a very exciting thing to see. And wonderful people, just very good hosts, take very good care of you when you go down there and everything. And they're great. They're just, as you can imagine, they're just short on cash. They've got a great presence of the Lord, great understanding of the Word, and it's sort of now or never. This is the season, Brother Miller says. This is the season for this message to come forth. And so I want to tell you a little bit about them. I'm very excited that they're coming up here and that we can host an event on Sunday afternoon so people can have a little taste, if you wish, of that type of worship. It's powerful. It's powerful. So, any questions about that before I move on to genealogies? I know you can't wait. So, I'll probably tell you a little more about Brother Miller in the coming weeks, but I'm excited about what's going on down there. They're the real thing, and it's very good. Other people have sort of a... There's some people nowadays will have sort of a hybrid Swedenborgianism, where it's Swedenborg, but it has a reincarnation piece to it, or it's Swedenborg, but it's mixed with something else, and so on. It is very, very pure, straight kind of thing, and very, very biblical. They really know their Bibles and everything. Yes?
Is he the only one that preaches
God? No, they have a number of young ministers now. They probably have, I think, five or six people are ministers. And actually, a young man from Kempton, from the new church, has gone down and is now part of their group. Isaac Sinisfed, he's part of their group, and studying with them, living with them now and everything. So he'll be coming up with them when they come up.
But they're not formally educated.
No, and I brought them up to the, but brought, they're educated by Brother Miller.
Right.
And when you add up how many hours a week, it's you know, in 3 months you do more than like a college course or something, you know, it's really intense. And when they came up to the theological school, Marcus came up with me and we made a presentation at the theological school. And I don't know if it was the right thing to say, but one of the students said to this young man who was with me, could you come here, not as a student, but as one of our teachers, they said to him. Because their knowledge of the scripture and the writings is phenomenal, really phenomenal. Really phenomenal.
Do they call themselves the new church?
What they call themselves is the Church of Truth. And they refer to Swedenborg's writings as the teachings. These are the teachings. And they quote from them on the radio show, and they read from them, they give them out, they distribute them very widely. How he first came to my attention was that I was president of the Swedenborg Foundation, and they were distributing and selling so many books of Swedenborg down there that he came up for the Johnny Appleseed Award, which you may remember. Yeah.
Can you hear that radio show on XM or something?
They used to have it on the web, but it's not. They don't have it anymore. It's been hard to get on the... They don't have it on the internet. The radio station itself used to broadcast it on the internet, but then that lapsed or something, and so it's hard to get. But many Saturday nights right here, we broadcast the show from here, and give me a call if you want to experience the show or something like that, because people can come here. And certainly over Labor Day weekend, you hear what it's like on the air. He's very funny. He's just he's really something. It's quite an experience. So in this Bible study here, we are turning from basically I've been given five topics that we're talking about. Number one, the Trinity and unity in God. Number two, the nature and purpose of the first coming, particularly where the sins taken away by the cross. Number three, the nature and purpose of the second coming. And particularly, is there going to be a rapture, and what's that like, and so on. Number four, the nature of Scripture. Is it to be taken literally or not, and how so? And number five, what are the means of salvation? What do we have to do in order to be saved? And particularly, where does repentance and charity fit in? And so, in this past year, the first year of this Bible study, we covered all five of those topics. And so, we're rolling around again. And even though Scripture is item number four, we always start with it because that's sort of the basis of everything else. If you can't get on the same page about what you're talking about, it's difficult to have the rest of the conversation. And so tonight I was led. I kept sort of asking this inspiration, really? We're going to talk about the genealogies? Really? And I got so excited. I was late to work a couple of days in a row. I couldn't stop reading it. It's really something to look at because the genealogies are surely a test Like, whatever your theory is of Scripture, the genealogies have to pass that theory. You know, you've got to, I mean, there's a bunch of them in there. You've got to do something with the list of names. What is that? What is that doing in there? And so on. So, let's just warm up a little. We'll do a few light exercises to get started, all right? That I want to introduce you to the type of thing that I'm talking about. Because, maybe I'll throw this up here right now. These are four theories about the Bible. Different theories that different people have, either one or the other. Number one would be the letter is dead and the spirit is God. That's from 2 Corinthians 3, in effect. Number two is just crazy garbage. Like, it doesn't mean, you know, it's not sacred, it's not divine. It's just crazy garbage that people have stored up and used for whatever reason, you know. Number three, it's non-allegorically literally true. You know, it's not an allegory. It doesn't have some deeper meaning. It is exactly what it purports to be. So what, if it said the world was created in 7 days, it was created in 7 days. Miracles, literally true, and so on. And number four, it is edited. This is and I say badly, as you'll see in a little bit. I plan to go on a riff about that. But so these sort of came in this sequence over time. You know, probably this idea has always been around, that it's just crazy, it's madness. You know, it's meaningless and people have invested it with a sense of holiness because everybody reads it, but it's a nonsensical document. So that would be, maybe you could say that's an atheist view, that it's just, you know, people are insane about it. It's nonsense. Take a look at it. Open your eyes while you read it. You'll see that it's that way. This, it is non-allegorically literally true, is quite a recent development. I mean, it really, as far as I know, was born in Princeton in the U.S. in 1906. This kind of biblical literalism came about. This is, you know, so when you think about the history of Christianity, that's very recent. And a lot of people sort of feel like, well, why don't you go back to the way it was when we believed it literally? No, that's not the way it was looked at all. The early church fathers, Origen and so forth, they were not reading it this way. They were reading it this way. This is a recent development. And then this is even more recent, which is that it's redacted. You know, a redaction would be like if you have a will, but you left three different versions of your will, and then someone had to sit down and figure out, well, we don't know which is the latest one, so let's try to make one document out of the three, and we'll sort of weave them together and take pieces of, let's call a redaction. So there's a scholarly theory that it's edited, you know, that it was put together. The reason it doesn't make total sense all the time is because it was edited, and there were various different sources and so on. So let's. I'll talk some more about those theories. Let's just start with a light warm up. Let's look at Genesis chapter 32. We'll be almost exclusively in Genesis tonight, I think. Oh no, let's go even farther back. Let's start with a fun one in Genesis chapter 9. Okay, Genesis chapter 9. You remember the story of Noah, and Noah gets drunk. Okay, he drank of his wine. This is the end of chapter 9. And then you want to pick up in verse 22, if you would, my good reader.
Okay. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him.
Okay. This is, so he immediately knows what his younger son has done. Who's his younger son? Who is it referred to? It's referring to Ham. Right? That's his son. You know, the other two covered him up, but Ham didn't treat him respectfully. And so what does Noah say?
He said, cursed be Canaan.
Cursed be who?
Canaan.
Ham, you mean. Cursed be Ham. Mm. Who's Canaan? Why would Canaan be cursed for what Ham did? Who is Canaan? Well, let's look down in chapter 10, verse 6. You have a genealogy there.
The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan.
Canaan's not even the oldest. He's the youngest. Well, you did a bad thing, so cursed be your youngest son who had nothing to do with it. What is that? Okay, well, it's one of these things, right? Is that edited badly? Is it crazy garbage? Kind of tough to get number three out of that. It's non-allegorically literally true. I mean, maybe Noah was still a little hungover or something, but why would he curse his youngest grandson for something that the father, you know, like, it makes no sense. Cursed be Cain. And taken literally, it's kind of tough. You know, or there's number one up here, which is, you know, this is, I think, the best way to read it. To tip my hand. All right, let's have a look at another one. Turn to Genesis 32, if you would. I mean, these things just abound. I mean, Scripture is full of these things. You know, I'm just picking out a couple of easy ones. Genesis 32, verse 28, if you would. Now, Jacob wrestles, you remember, right? He wrestles with a man, an angel, and his thigh gets out of joint. And what does the angel say in verse 28 to Jacob after they wrestled all night?
He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel."
Okay. Literally, what does that say? Doesn't that say, your name won't be Jacob, it'll be Israel now? Isn't that kind of a fair, literal reading of that text?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right.
For you have struggled... Do I want me to go on?
Well, go ahead.
For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked...
Jacob? The text is still calling him Jacob? We just had this big announcement. His name is Israel. From now on, right?
Right.
No more will you be called Jacob. So Jacob... What? There's Jacob. In fact... In verse 30, there's Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 30, chapter 33, first verse. Jacob. All of verse chapter 34, chapter 35, verse 9. Pick up at verse 9.
Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob."
I thought the name was changed.
"Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name."
So now it's switching. Now, three chapters later, now it's switching. Now, so God, an angel did it, but it didn't stick for some reason. So now God appears three chapters later and says, "Okay, your name's going to be changed. It's not going to be Jacob anymore. It'll be Israel." Right?
So he called his name Israel.
Yeah. Okay. And look down in verse 14.
So Jacob set up a pillar in the place.
Verse 15. What does it say?
15 and Jacob called him.
Okay.
The place.
How about verse 20?
And Jacob set up a pillar.
And read the rest of that verse.
And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel.
Oh! All right. Okay. Now, finally, Israel does something. Why the delayed effect? Why do you need two announcements? The angel wasn't good enough? It wasn't good enough? It says, your name, from now on, your name, you know. So, this one's kind of tough. Number three is kind of tough. It's non-allegorically literally. Like, it just, it. If you really hang on to three, to me, it kind of starts to push you toward number two. Like, it's crazy garbage, because, you know, angels... tell people their names are changed, their names don't change, and then God comes and says your name's changed and the name doesn't change, but when you take a journey, hello, it changes. But you'll notice in a few verses afterwards, verse 23, Jacob's firstborn. He goes back. And then from there on, verse 27, he's Jacob. Verse 29, he's Jacob. So on and so forth. Beginning of chapter 37, he's Jacob. Jacob, you know. And he goes back and forth between Jacob and Israel in a way that, you know, people find baffling. And so... I think this is where scholars come in, and they say, well, they scholars who really, really study these scriptures know that three is kind of a non-starter, you know? I mean, three, there's just so many things against three. You can't really do three. And I don't know whether it's the case, but it seems like, well... first of all, I'm a scholar. Let's say you're a scholar working on scripture. You don't really want to default to number two. Yeah, You know, my name is Dr. So-and-so, and I work on crazy garbage. I study it, I analyze it, and I make presentations about it to people, and I feel proud of myself. You know, that's not going to really work as a mode for your life, so let's not have it be crazy garbage. So scholars come up with number four, which is it's edited. Well, it's a redact. You had different sources, and some had Jacob in them, some had Israel in them. So you put it together. But the problems I have, good friend, with number four, and I realize I'm very partisan. I'm an editor. To me, when you get an editor, the editor is supposed to help you with those problems, not make them worse. The editor is not supposed to introduce more problems into the text of this kind, making it more crazy like this. Okay, now let's start. We're gonna get a little closer to genealogy here. All right? That's all right. We can breathe. We can breathe. All right. Now, let's look at the question. Simple question, straightforward question. If it's non-allegorically literally true, we should be able to figure this out. Look at Genesis chapter 26. We just want to know who are Esau's wives. Okay? Straightforward question. Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, and let's chart this so that we can be crystal clear about how this works. Okay?
When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith.
Okay, so here's Esau, and he takes his wife Judith,
the daughter of Beeri the Hittite.
Okay, Beeri, and he's a Hittite. You remember what we think of Hittites?
No.
Okay.
I don't. We don't like them.
They're bad.
Yeah. And Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite.
Basemath, or in the Old King James, Basemath. And she's the daughter of Elon, who's another Hittite. Well, there's already something a little strange here. It's not too bad. It's just worth commenting on. Does anybody here know what the name Judith means? It's a female form of Judah. It means a female Jew. So this Hittite names his daughter female Jew. Kind of strange for a Hittite to do that. Be like me naming my daughter Eskimo or something. You know, it's just kind of odd. But anyway, we'll accept it. Okay, so these are the two wives, right? Judith, and how did the parents feel about them?
They were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah.
Oh, well, at least Isaac and Rebekah were together on something. You know, most of the time they can't see eye to eye, but they were together on the fact that these two women were a pain. All right, so trouble in Esau's household. Let's look at 28, verse 9.
28, verse 9.
Okay. Is there more information about Esau and his wives?
So Esau went to Ishmael.
Oh, Ishmael. Okay, now Esau, Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac, and Isaac was the son of Abram and Sarai. And Isaac's like half-brother was Ishmael, who was born of the bondwoman, you know, of Hagar. And so he goes to, it's kind of a half-uncle or whatever you call that. Okay.
So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath.
Okay.
The daughter of Ishmael.
So here's Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael. Okay. So these two were married. You were put married lines here. Daughter of Ishmael.
Who was Abraham's son.
Abraham's son. And who's her brother?
The sister of Nebajoth.
Yes. Good. Okay. So she's the sister of Nebajoth and the daughter of Ishmael. Okay, so he had three wives. Two of them are Hittites. And one was from, you know, his own people. From the Ishmael part of the family. Right?
Okay,
good. Now we get into Genesis 36, which will be our focus this evening. And we start out with Esau and his wives.
Now this is the genealogy of Esau.
36.
Of Esau, who is Edom.
Now this is interesting. Esau, who is Edom. Just file that away in your mind somewhere. Okay.
Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan.
Okay, here you go. This is the official genealogy. What is it? 6-8 chapters later. Okay? Who are they?
Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite.
I don't see Ada up there, do you? Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite? Okay. And an editor was supposed to do this? Mm-hmm. An editor would have caught that. The editor would say, no, not Basemath. It was Ada, the daughter of Elon, right? Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite. Mm-hmm. Okay, good.
And, let's see, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite.
Okay, So, say that again. That's Aholibamah.
Aholibamah, yes.
Okay. Aholibamah, who's the daughter of Anna, A-N-A-H, right?
Yep.
But that's a woman who's the daughter of, so I'm going to put a female symbol there, because it's very unusual to say, in the Hebrew scriptures, it's unusual to say, you're the daughter of this daughter of somebody. But
she's the daughter of Zibeon.
Daughter of Zibeon.
The Hivite.
And he's a Hivite. Okay, he's a Hivite, not a Hittite. So it doesn't fit any of these things. There used to be two Hittites and then someone from Ishmael. Now there's Aholibamah, daughter of Anna, daughter of Zibeon. Okay, good. And who else?
And Basemath.
What?
Ishmael's daughter.
What?
Sister of Nebaioth.
What? 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 Like, mm-hmm. Basemath? Okay, well, who's Basemath's father then?
Ishmael.
Ishmael, and her brother is?
Nebajoth.
Nebajoth.
However you say that.
See, these people needed an editor. Don't tell me they had an editor. An editor would fix that. That's a mess. Can't even get it straight. You don't even really know. Are these three people, or four people, or five people, or six people? How many people is he married to? You don't even know. Throw in a Hivite, you know? Unbelievable. And Judith doesn't get mentioned. These are the wives. No Judith. She's out of the picture. Right? Bizarre. Bizarre. Okay. Good. Let's keep going then. It must be literally true.
Now, Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau.
Okay, Eliphaz, okay.
And Basemath bore Reuel.
Oh, now, interesting, isn't it? Throughout the rest of this genealogy, every time they mention the sons, and there'll be some repetitions, when you first get the wives introduced in here, you have Ada's number one. Okay, so this is number one. And then you have Aholibamah's number two. And Basemath is number three. And then forever afterwards, whenever they are mentioned, Ada's first, then Basemath, and then Aholibamah. It's one of those little things that Scripture does. I actually love it. But if you're talking about that this is supposed to make sense, or an editor got to this, I don't know what they were doing. They were sleeping on the job. Okay.
Okay, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah.
Okay, Korah. Remember Korah, okay.
These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan.
Okay, so there's a period of time when he was in Canaan, and these are the sons who were born to him in Canaan. You had Eliphaz, who did we have? We had Reuel, and then Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. Okay, those five. All right, go ahead.
Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters.
Well, how many daughters did he have?
Didn't name any.
Didn't name any daughters. The first we hear are the daughters. You need an editor. Okay. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
And all the purses of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob.
His brother Israel, you mean, right?
Yeah.
Okay, Jacob. All right. He's still Jacob. Okay.
For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock.
Okay, too much talk. I want more names.
So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom.
Oh, we didn't know that because we weren't told that in verse 1. Uh-huh. Esau is Edom. So now in verse 8, we need to be told again. Esau is Edom. So Esau went and dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Okay. Esau is Edom. Okay.
And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir.
Okay, so he's father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. So he used to live in Cana, had these five sons. Then he went to Mount Seir. Okay, let's hear who his children were in Mount Seir.
These were the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz.
Well, we already had him.
Eliphaz, whatever. The son of Ada, the wife of Esau.
Right, we know about Ada.
And Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau.
Okay, there again, number three is actually put in a number two slot. Okay.
And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz.
Okay, this is verse 11, so remember that. I'm sure you're memorizing all these. That's good, friends. Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Okay. And what else?
Now, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son.
Oh, there's a concubine in here. Okay, go ahead.
And she bore Amalek to Eliphaz.
Oh. Name Amalek mean anything to you?
Amalek?
The Amalekites? The ancient enemy of the children of Israel, those who could not but should be extinguished. Oh, they just pop into the genealogy. Oh, and the concubine had Amalek. He was cute when he was young. Okay.
These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife.
Okay.
These were the sons of Reuel.
Okay, so we had Eliphaz, and then we have Reuel. Okay, here's his children.
Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife.
And I still don't know why Basemath keeps going in the second position, even though she's number three, but that's fine.
Wait,
we'll deal with it.
It said they were the sons of Reuel. The same people?
Right.
Okay.
I mean, if you take it literally, you will go crazy. Yeah.
Okay.
But it means sons in a general sense of descendants or something like that. I mean, you have to do something with it. If it had an editor, it wouldn't read this way. But
these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife.
Okay, number two, who's going third? Okay.
The daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon.
Okay, the daughter of Anna, and Anna's clearly the daughter of Zibeon. Anna's a female, right? Mm-hmm. Aholibamah's the daughter of a female Anna, who's the daughter of Zibeon.
Right.
All right, good.
And she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah.
As we already heard in verse 5. Okay, good.
These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau.
Okay, the chiefs. All right.
The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau,
okay,
were chief Teman.
Teman, okay. Now look at verse 11. Teman, there's Teman, and there's Teman again in verse 15. Okay?
Chief Omar.
Omar, there's Omar in verse 11, there's Omar in verse 15.
Chief Zepho.
Zepho, there's Zepho in verse 11, there's Zepho in verse 15.
Chief Kenaz.
No, it should be Gatam.
Hold your horses.
Should be Gatam in verse 11, right? There's a Gatam.
Yeah.
This is what editors do, people. Should be a Gatam in there. Where's the Gatam?
Okay.
So we don't have a Gatam. All right, so we moved on to Kenaz. Okay, Kenaz.
Chief Korah.
Korah? Korah is Aholibamah's son. Korah doesn't have anything to do with it. How did Korah get in there?
Uh-huh.
Wait a minute. Gatam got usurped.
No, wait a minute. Here's Chief Gatam.
There's Chief Gatam. There he is. All right.
And Chief Amalek.
Chief Amalek. Now see, that's the kind of thing that Scripture does all day long for a living. It'll give you a list, and when you're just nodding off to sleep, I tell you, here come those names again, and it slips in a ringer, pulls one out, sticks one late, throws in somebody else from another family, and you're just nodding at this point. Just, right. You know? Okay, go ahead.
These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada.
Okay.
These
were even though they weren't, or at least one of them wasn't earlier, and actually Amalek was from Timnah, etc. But anyway, okay, fine. Sons of Ada, okay, good.
These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath.
Okay, now we're down in verse 13. Nahath, we're okay.
Chief Zerah.
Zerah, we're on track.
Chief Shammah.
Shammah's good.
And Chief Mizah.
Good, maybe the editor came to work today. All right.
These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath.
Although I still don't know why number three always goes in the number two slot, but there it is.
Esau's wife.
Go ahead.
Okay. And these were the sons of Aholibamah.
Who is number two, but also always goes in the number three slot. I don't know why.
Esau's wife.
Okay, if you had an editor, it would fix that.
Chief Jeush.
Okay, Jeush. Yeah, we saw Jeush before in verse 5 and so on. And
Chief Jaalam and Jaalam. Chief Korah.
And Korah, even though Korah already made it up in verse 16 there, so yeah. got the double dip or something. Okay.
These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah.
The daughter of Anah, who was female, who's the daughter of Zibeon. Okay, good.
These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom.
Oh, who is who?
Edom.
Oh, I see. Every 8 verses we need to be ever told that Esau is Edom, in case we forgot. Okay, he is Edom.
And these were their chiefs.
Okay. Now, something amazing happens in verse 20, which is, as long as we're doing a genealogy, why don't we do a genealogy of the next door neighbors, too? I mean, they're not related to us at all, but why don't we throw them in? Okay, go ahead.
These were the sons of Seir, the Horite.
Seir, the Horite. He's not even in the list. Seir the Horite, who is he? Okay.
Who inhabited the land.
He just inhabited the land. He was a next door neighbor. Okay, let's throw him in the genealogy. Sounds good. No editor, go ahead.
Lotan Shobal.
Lotan Shobal.
Zibeon.
Zibeon.
And Anna.
And Anna.
Anna.
Anna. Mm-hmm. No, wait. What does this say? So Anna is a son. So the son named Anna. I mean, I know you can have the same names and all that kind of stuff, but it's just, I don't know, are they messing with us? You know? There's a Zibeon and there's an Anna who's a son now. So there's a male Anna who's a brother to a male Zibeon, even though there's also a male Zibeon who's got a daughter who's a female named Anna. Okay, good. All right?
And Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan.
Why not?
These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom.
In the land of Edom. So Edom was a land as well as a person, okay?
Interesting. Because they had Esau living in the land of Seir, and now they have Seir living in the
lives in the land of Edom. They're living in each other. I know. Okay.
And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah.
Oh, Lotan's sister. So Lotan has a sister named Timnah, even though earlier on we heard another Timnah, or maybe the same Timnah, who knows, who was a concubine of somebody who was the mother of Amalek, even though Amalek was said to be born of Ada, and so on and so forth. Okay, good.
These were the sons of Shobal. Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and
yes,
Onam.
That's right.
Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon.
Okay, Zibeon. Zibeon, okay. Now, Zibeon has a brother named Anna, and who were his sons?
Aja and Anna.
Anna. So there's an uncle Anna, and then there's a son named Anna, and then there's a daughter named Anna, all of whom are closely related to Zibeon. Why don't you call it all Bruce to avoid confusion? Okay. Sorry, I'm making my reader laugh. I'm sorry about that. Oh, but it clarifies. The text clarifies mercifully for us, good friends.
Oh, this was the Anna who found the water in the wilderness.
So, that clarifies it for me. Now I know which Anna we're talking about. Yeah, good. Okay.
As he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon.
Okay. Yeah, okay, good. It was the one, you know that episode, right? We all grew up with that, and you know the one that they just... You know, an editor would have said, we haven't heard this story before. This story is not, nobody knows this story. This is not a way to identify somebody. Oh, that's the one, you know, with the donkeys and all that. No, we don't know that. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. These were the children of Anna. Dishon.
Okay, let's have another Dishon. That's good.
And Aholibamah,
yes. The daughter of Anna, who may or may not be male, female, in the second or the third generation, but is somehow related to Zibeon. Excellent. Okay. Sorry. I'll stop soon, but you know, you're doing very well.
Okay. These were the sons of Dishon. Dishon, okay. Hemdan, Esh.
This is really very sacred stuff. The point I'm trying to make is this is very sacred stuff, but I'm not doing a good job of it tonight. But.
Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Kiran, or something like that.
Yes.
These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Za'avan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan.
Now, this is a lot of genealogy for someone who just lived next door. Right? I mean, it's a lot of, it's going into heavy detail here, even though some of the names are overlapping and they lived in each other and each other were territories and everything. But there's a lot of detail. So what is going on here? You know, like, does this make literal sense as a literal text? Okay, go on.
These were the sons if you can. Of Dishon, Uz and Aaron.
Okay.
These were the chiefs of the Horites.
Okay, the chiefs. So you see there's a certain structure. You get the sons and then you get the chiefs. Okay, who were the chiefs?
Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal.
Well, this is the same list we just
Simeon,
had, right?
Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief
That's
Ethan,
right.
Chief Dishon.
There you go, right.
These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir.
Okay. And now we get a new list.
Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel.
Whoa! Did you just hear that?
Israel.
Did you hear that? That is the first indication in the text that there's ever going to be a king. Just slip it into a genealogy.
Oh, way ahead of
they'll be so fast asleep, they'll never notice it. Look at that. It's just all of a sudden, because, oh, this was before there were... Well, you're talking about events that happened, you know, 1st, 2nd Samuel, way, way down the line from here, where you start getting kings. Wow. Drew it in. This was just before there were kings. Okay, good. Good. It's like the donkeys. Okay.
Okay, so the kings were Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah.
And you see this format? You know, so-and-so's the son of so-and-so, and he reigns here, and this was his city. Okay?
And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place.
Hmm, Temanites. Now, we had Teman before, didn't we?
Yes, we did.
Yeah, right. He's from the Esau part. So he's someone from the other side, okay?
And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who...
It's hard. It is hard. You're doing a great job.
Who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samlah of Masreka reigned in his place. And when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place.
Okay.
When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau.
And here's an odd little detail.
His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezhabab.
Again, you Mezhabab. Don't do it that way in these genealogies. It's supposed to be the son of the son of the son of the son of the son. What are these three generations of women coming at the end of this list? So-and-so the daughter, so-and-so the daughter. Doesn't even say who the husbands or the fathers or anybody. You know, it's just three women in the matriarch line there. Okay.
And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their families.
Now we're back to Esau. So we just digressed for a long time into Seir the Horite. Now we're back to Esau.
Yeah. By their names. Chief Timnah.
Okay, we heard about him.
Chief Alva.
No, Timnah, that's right. Without the H is the name of those females, but this was a male. Okay, go ahead.
Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholabama.
Why not?
Chief
Even though that was female before, now it's a male, but, you know. Okay.
Chief Elah, Chief Pinan, Chief Kenaz.
We had that name before.
Chief Tima.
We had that name before.
Chief Mibzar. Mm-hmm. Chief Magdiel and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites.
See, three times we've been told Esau's Edom. He is Edom. He's Edom. He's Edom. He's Edom. He's the father of the Edomites. Came up twice in this genealogy. And there's one more thing I want to pay attention to before we turn to analysis of this, good friends. In most of your translations, this probably doesn't come across. But let me read you the Old King James, which is very accurately translated. In 36 verse 1, the first verse that we had and what we just read, 36 verse 1, you remember there were two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. There was Esau and there were Jacob, and they were always rivals. Jacob outdid his brother several times in different ways, fooled him, got the birthright, all this sort of stuff. His two sons, rivals. And in chapter 36, verse 1, In the Old King James, it says, now these are the generations of Esau. In the New King James, it says the genealogy or something like that. Mm-hmm. These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. And in chapter 37, verse 2, in the Old King James and in the Hebrew, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. So in chapter 36, you have the generations of Esau. Chapter 37, you have the generations of Jacob. But my inner editor wishes to point out that in 36, the reason that other translations fix it and change it is because in chapter 36, these are the generations of Esau, and you get a genealogy with all these sons and the sons and the sons of the sons and so on and who everybody is. And in chapter 37, it says these are the generations of Jacob, and you have a story of dreams. Joseph dreaming, going down to Egypt and Potiphar's wife, and just stories. These are the generations of Jacob, and it just tells you stories. These are two brothers. These are the generations of Esau, whole pile of names. Names of the next door neighbors and all their kids and everything. These are the generations of Jacob. Tells you stories of dreams. Captivity in Egypt and famine. No names. It's fascinating. I looked it up in the Hebrew. It's very accurate to the Hebrew. It's exactly what it says. These are the generations of Esau. These are the generations of Jacob. It's highly mystical. To me, the most attractive theory up here, wherever it is number one. See, you know, all my silly riff aside, I really do think it's interesting that I think that scholars felt that, well, three, you can't do three. I mean, either Anna's male or female, or there are piles of them or something, and they're all related to Zibion or whatever. It's just on the face of it. This is what has made people since the Enlightenment philosophers, and probably people before then, but especially in the Enlightenment philosophers, just feel like this. That's how they arrive at number two. It's crazy garbage. You know, it's crazy. The book is crazy. You say all this stuff about Esau, and then you skip over to Seir the Horite, who lives next door, and all his kids, and then you go back to Esau again. But Esau is Edom, and he lives in a place. His name is Edom, and Seir lives in Edom, but Esau lives in Seir, you know, and he's the father of the Edomites, and you can't even tell who's who, and does he have three wives, four wives, five wives, six wives, why is number three always before number two, and all that stuff. It's amazing. And yet, do you sense, good friends, when I read this, I sense a real order in it, nonetheless. Even though if you really analyze it with your intellect, it seems crazy, it's very orderly the way that it's laid out. Here are the sons. These are the sons of the sons. Here's another son, son of the sons. Another son, son of the son. Here are the chiefs. Got a lot of the same names. Here are the chiefs. And then when you go to the other side, to Seir the Horite, you have the sons, sons of the sons, sons, the sons of the sons. And then here are the chiefs. And then it gives you this little history of the kings, who they were, where they lived, what city they were in. All very orderly. So-and-so was the son of so-and-so. He lived in this city. So-and-so is the son of so-and-so, lived in this city. Very orderly. There's an order to it. And I was in the hospital the other day with my daughter. She was getting ready for surgery. And he's talking to us. He's saying to her, you know, just asking her questions, are you allergic to any medicines, and all this kind of stuff. Have you had any problem with anesthetic before? And all this sort of stuff. And he's talking to me a little bit about how long things will take. And then he turns to his nurse and he says, oh, by the way, this is a left lateral anterior cephalotomy with a resection of the third and fourth metatarsals. And he says, and so in about 15 minutes, we'll be taking you in the operating room. And I'll give you a call when we're all done and let you know how things went. I'm not expecting any problems. See, think about what this book is for a second. When Jesus was born into this world, he started out a human being like any other human being. He was a little baby. He didn't know anything. It says in the scripture several times that he grew in wisdom, in stature and wisdom, in favor before man and God and so forth. He had to grow up. He had all those questions for the people in the temple. He wasn't born already knowing divine wisdom. He had to grow into it, and he had to learn. And we've seen in an earlier Bible study that the primary way that he learned was he was a scripture nut, if I may say that. He was one of those little boys memorizing the scriptures from an early age. And at 12, he's already got such a head full of questions about how it works that he's asking the learned doctors in the temple, how does this work? What does this mean? What is that? What is the other thing? The way that you have those kind of schools at that time was that you'd memorize scriptures. There were certain key things, certain key psalms, certain statements, you know, the great commandments and so on that you would memorize. And he was memorizing his scriptures and learning them and being able to recite them and everything, getting steeped in scripture. See, so scripture has to be like a manual, not just for driving the car, but for everything about the car. For what gasoline is, the chemistry of how it gets ignited, everything about it. The different materials that the car is made of, everything about how it works is all in this giant manual. The whole manual is not necessary for you to be able to drive. But you could flip through those pages and you would see a certain order. If you go out to Mount Lemmon in Arizona and you look down on that basin of Tucson, see all those people stretched out below you. You don't know what it all is, but you know there's an order to it. When you're flying over places, you'll see, well, what's that green water, or what's this and what's that, but you know there's an order to it. There's a whole order. In the city of Philadelphia, the mayor doesn't know every building that's in the city of Philadelphia, but there's an order to it. It all fits into a certain order. And you can see that there's an order to it without having to know what that whole order is. In Jesus' case, he had to go from zero to God in 33 years. I mean, he started with a divine inner soul, but he was a baby like any other baby. He had to go through the gamut. He had to go from being just barely human at the age of 6 months to being divine at the age of 33 in those 33 years. And the only fuel he had, the only roadmap, the only manual he had was this book. This book is what told him how to be Jesus. This was his instruction manual. And so it has portions in it that we don't understand. And we go in there, but we can see when the doctor's talking to the nurse, they're speaking a special language because he's talking about the cebiotomy and the radiosection of the third, fourth metatarsals and all that kind of stuff. And he doesn't expect us to understand that. He tells us what we need to know, which is that you're going back in 15 minutes and I'll give you a call in the waiting room. That's what we need to know. Different messages for different people. And it's almost reassuring, isn't it? I don't want him to hear, oh, be sure and bring the thing, you know, the one that we cut with. And some of that knockout stuff, whatever that stuff is cool. You know, I want to hear him dazzle me with a bunch of Greek and Latin when he's talking to the nurse because that reassures me he knows what he's doing. You know, there's an order to it. And there's a reason, a purpose for what that is. Now, the beauty of it is, it's sort of like... So this was sort of the manual, and then he's working with the Lord, you know, has a laptop, and he learns how to just soup up his laptop or whatever the analogy would be. And then the beauty is that he became the Word. He was the Word made flesh. He fulfilled it in all degrees. He fulfilled this. He fulfilled Genesis chapter 36. This was part of his marching orders, and he fulfilled this. He fulfilled all of the Word. He became the Word made flesh, the living God. He followed all those instructions. So the beauty is that he's now your living IT department. He can help you with your laptop problems because whether we understand Genesis 36 or not, he understood it and he became who he needed to be as a result of reading this. You know? Because some of the instructions are not for lay people. Some of them are over our heads. You know? It's sort of like... walking through a great field, and then there's a certain part of the field where it's quite dark and you just see these trunks of trees, but they're in a certain order. Well, this part of the woods that we're in here in Genesis 36, these are 300-foot trees. You know, these are beyond the angels. The angels don't fully understand this stuff. They're lists of names. The angels don't fully understand what this is. But the Lord knew what it was, and He fulfilled that. And any instructions that are in there, He can give to you, because we can follow the stuff that we do understand in the other chapters and live and be a better person, go through repentance and so on, love our neighbor, love God and so forth, and you know, lay aside the weight and sin and everything. And then He can help us and guide us through the process, because He is the process, and He can take us through the process. But you still might say, well, why leave that stuff in the book? Was that just for one reader? Why leave that stuff in there? Don't you get the sense, good friends? I hope you do. I get the sense. There's an awesome feeling in here. You know, I make a lot of fun because I really think this is a non-starter. You know, that's non-allegorically, literally true. It's just like, well, then there's no way to explain Seir the Horite and why you would waste half a chapter on him. But, and why they're of each other and all the names overlap and overlap and overlap and everything. And you have all these people who are only named once, and Esau keeps having new wives who are now they're Hivites and now they're Ishmaelites and everything. But if you understand that it has a depth of meaning that's about the process that Jesus went through, this stuff becomes meaningful. Esau and Jacob both have to do with our outer selves. They have to do with the emotions in the outer self and the thoughts in the outer self. Jacob is the thoughts in the outer self. Esau is the emotions in the outer self. And so I'm fascinated that the generations of Esau is a whole list of names, a very left-brain chapter for the right-brain son, and then a very right-brain chapter with stories about dreams for the left-brain son. I don't know what it means, but there's an order to it. There's a magnificent order to it. And there's a reason for this all to be there. And thank God, no worldly editor got in there and fixed it. I think the reason they come up with the edited theory is because they just don't know what to do. It can't be three, and they don't want it to be two. And for some reason, one is not on the menu. You know, like the one is difficult to get to for whatever reason. When you notice in Luke 24, Jesus takes his disciples and he opens the word to them. We need the Lord to open the word to us. It's his word. We don't understand it just reading it at face value. We're not in the spirit of it. It's taught very clearly in 2 Corinthians 3 that the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. You know, of itself, these stories on the outside, like, why do you need to know? Do we need to teach our children? Let's all teach our children how to pronounce Basemath, or how to know whether Alva or Ekron or Ezer was the son of Dishon or Dishan or what. You know, we don't need, like, what difference does it make to your regenerative life? How does it help your walk with God to know whether it was Shepho or Zepho or Zibion who did this or that? You know? And it's certainly not about worshiping these people because they made it into the book and, you know, I'm not in there or something. But that's not what it's about. It's about a process that divine heart went through. And Jesus could understand that. He was sufficiently enlightened, even as a young man, that he could understand from that divine soul that was within him what all those things were. This is all about the transformation of the heart. And the inhabitant of the land has to be something about... And I'll tell you something. When Swedenborg gets to this in the Arcana Celestia, he pretty much skips the chapter. He says, the wisdom that's in here is beyond the angels. The angels do not understand this chapter. It's beyond human wisdom. It's beyond angelic wisdom. There's a depth in here. And I think it's fun. It's reassuring. I want to hear the doctor speak a little Greek and Latin to the nurse, you know? It's not bad to hear someone that's a little over your head, like, whoa, I don't know what that was, you know? But that was really something. There was an order to it. I heard that something was being communicated. I have no idea what it was, but it had something to do how this led to that, that led to that. And the fact that, like, Esau is Edom, it keeps emphasizing. And then there's this Seir the Horite, and that he is an inhabitant in the land, so he's in there, and it's very important what he went through too. It sounds to me like it's some sort of inner part and some sort of outer part, and how they got together, and they're woven around each other, and these were the lead things in it. There's this sequence and everything, and the Lord became that and transformed his heart by knowing what this meant. Even the genealogies are divine. Yes, sir. Great.
I'll just throw it out there.
Yeah.
You said a very left-brain chapter for a right-brain personality.
Yeah.
I'm thinking about a sort of outward natural struggle to find what is good or to, you know, get with emotions, we might say, or whatever.
Right, to get the emotions straightened out or something like that. Which is what Esau would mean.
Right,
yeah.
I think going through that experience might not look like a genealogy, but it can be very confusing and a jumble of things that you're trying to get straight.
Oh, I like it.
Not necessarily able to.
I like it. Yeah. So, in other words, there may actually be something more right-brained about the, even though it's a series of names, the sense of kind of bafflement and there's some order, but I don't know what's going on. Whereas the generations of Jacob are very clear. And school children can tell you what happened to Joseph. He was sold into slavery. He went down. You know, it's all very clear. And so the left brain can kind of process that story, even though it's emotive and powerful and everything. But it's intelligible in a way that chapter 36 is not. You get a few little dribs and drabs of, he left Canaan and he moved to Seir. And this was the one who fed the donkeys and so forth. But there's not much to work with there. It's not like a continuous narrative. I like that. I like that a lot. And Swedenborg has this idea that scripture, I'm paraphrasing, but there's an unlimited number of correct readings and an unlimited number of incorrect readings of scripture. And it's an interesting concept. But he says that the scripture can be turned this way and that, provided it is applied to some truth. And so there's a real depth of mystery in these stories. I'm also affected by Swedenborg's idea that the heavens are organized. You know, they live in the Lord and the Lord in them. So they're in the Word. The Word is the heaven to the angels. And so there are societies and communities in the spiritual world that are Genesis 36. And I think they may be the ones who kept me late to get into work this week because they're so excited. You know, not many people get into Genesis 36 and spend a whole evening on it in public or something. You know, it's not sort of key stuff. And this gets me to another comment I wanted to make about the fact that we tend, do we not? I've been trying to analyze the way I used to read Scripture and the way I read it now. I used to look for gems, things to live by, something uplifting, you know, some quotable quote that I could memorize that would help me in my walk with God or something, you know. And so what you find is something like, I flip it open, I see one goat for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering, the meat offering, and the drink offering. You know, words to live by, quotable quote, you know. That's not the nature of this material. Anyway, it has a few little pieces of that in there, but I would spend months and months searching for that type of stuff, and there's not much there. And it sort of reminded me, I've been picturing the Word as some vast piece of land, like a state park or something. And it's as if you have certain favorite areas. There's the waterfall, there's the Old Faithful, and everybody drives in. There's a huge parking lot. Everybody goes into, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and they all park, and they bring the kids with a picnic basket, and they all sit around and read, my yoke is easy, my burden light, because they love that. You know, they can understand that. It does something for them. You are the light of the world, and so on. You know, there are nice scriptures, and you hear them preached on, and preached on, and preached on. And you'll go and, you know, you'll hear the end of the book of Revelation with the nice bits at the end. And, And you'll hear the miracles of the healing and so forth. You know, the comforting things, or Isaiah 40, you know, something just uplifting, some of the Psalms. If you cross out the bits about being angry with the enemy and destroying them all and smashing the children's heads on the rocks and just keep to the nice stuff, you know, you'll be all right in there. And it'll be uplifting. The problem is, there's a lot of other territory in the state park. And not many people go off-road back into the other areas of the park. And yet, mostly what it is people yelling about the end of times. You know, prophets haranguing endlessly. When you're not being harangued at, you're being genealogized. And there are numerous genealogies. You know, the genealogies in Matthew, genealogies in Luke. They're in the New Testament. They're in the Old Testament. And we don't pay very much attention to them. Scholars are starting to pay more attention to them and getting more interested in them. But that way of reading, of thinking that just, you know, the reason that it mentions there are two creation stories, and the creation story in Genesis 1, chapter 2, verse 4, always mentions God, and then it shifts to Jehovah God. Well, people think those were two different creation stories, and they were nailed together by an editor. The editor theory, you know? Why wouldn't the editor have fixed it so that it said Jehovah God from the beginning? But it's two different stories. It's the story of the healing of the mind and then the story of the healing of the heart. And they go in completely different orders, and they're not compatible with each other, and neither one makes logical sense if you really study them with a logical mind. It didn't work that way. And as we looked at another Bible study, I love the fact, so it kind of amazes me, friend. It amazes me, you know, the Bible sells 600 million copies a year, and what are people getting out of this book? I just wonder what they're doing with all those books. I don't, you know, are people getting deeply fed? Because I don't hear much, you know, I'm not trying to toot the horn of this or whatever, but I'm excited about it because I just don't hear this kind of thing out there. You know, it's not out in the information stream that, oh yes, of course, Esau has to do with a part of your heart, and the other Seir the Horite is an external part, and Esau is a relatively internal part of the same thing. You know, one's sort of collateral coming out of the lower self, and one's divinely inspired, and it's how the Lord made them all divine. You know, and that's the process that he went through. I don't know how you live by the Korah and Gautam changing places. You know, I don't know how to live by that. It's not an uplifting thought. I don't memorize that scripture and keep it with me. Don't forget that the first time it's Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gautam, and Kenaz, but the next time it's Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, and then Gautam, and then Amalek. Well, see, when you start to know what Amalek is, that's chilling when Amalek comes in there. And Amalek is always the end of these lists. You notice that? And not even directly descended. He's from the concubine. You know, so there's something a little illegitimate. Amalek has to do with the sensory self, the outermost self, where evil likes to gather and everything. And that's where the attack is going to come from. They don't wait. You know, there are Hivites and Hittites and Jebusites and all those other people in the land of Canaan waiting for the children of Israel to get there. But the Amalekites attack in the wilderness before you ever get there. Why wait until you go into the Holy Land? You know, let's attack them now. Get the weak, the stragglers at the back of the group and everything, you know. And that's why the Lord keeps telling them to eradicate them thoroughly. Very wonderful story. You probably remember where, I think it's Saul, isn't it, who's been told by Samuel to wipe out the Amalekites. And he takes the, you know, he wipes out like the bad-looking sheep and some of the people. But he leaves King Agag in the best of the flocks. And Samuel comes and says, "Hello, Saul." And Saul says, "I have done the will of the Lord." And Samuel replies, "Then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears?" Saul was even so bold as to erect a monument to himself, and he didn't wipe them out. You know, you got to wipe that stuff out. You got to conquer that all the way. And then when Agag, I love Agag, comes out, he's sort of slimy, and he comes out and he sees Samuel the prophet, and he says to Samuel, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Sort of hopefully, you know. And you remember what Samuel did? Took out his sword and hewed him in pieces. Man of God. It's how you have to deal with your Amalekites. And it shows how the Lord has to deal with that. Saul can't, you know, Samuel, the man of God, has to deal with that. The Lord has to deal with that evil because we are too, we'll spare the good sheep and we love it too much, you know, we're going to keep it around. All of these stories are rich in meaning. The word is like the tabernacle. It's got an outer court, but it's got an inner area and a holy of holies, and it's protected by this outside. The outside is rough. John the Baptist corresponds to it, and that's why he wears this crazy, he's this crazy wild man from out in the wilderness. Because he represents Scripture. And this stuff is crazy on the outside of it. It looks like a crazy person. You know, it looks like it's badly written, badly edited. But the depth of meaning in there, if we could see the smallest part of it, friends, the awesome nature of this. And if we can glimpse something, it's always humbling. I love the fact that it's humbling. It's always humbling. I love the fact that it's humbling to the angels. They read it and they just go, I don't get all of it. I see some of it. I see some of what you're doing. I don't see the whole thing. It's just beyond my understanding. Maybe in another 20, 30,000 years I'll get back to it. I'll have another look and maybe I'll see some more then. And so you might ask, why read this stuff if it was just for Jesus and he lived by it? Why don't we just file it? Skip 36, cut it out of our Bibles, skip right to 37 or something. You get to the nice stories of Joseph. We've all heard the stories of Joseph. That's a nice story. We read that one in church, you know. Let's not go to 36 anymore. But the thing is, let's read Genesis 15, verse 2. I don't know if I can get this across, friends. Jesus. Genesis 15. Could you read the first few verses of Genesis 15, my good friend?
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.
Abram had been promised that as many as the stars in the heavens, that's how many his descendants would be. And he was old. I think he was 100 years old at this point. And he had no heir. Sarah was barren. And this is their conversation about it.
But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?
Yeah, this is the way it reads in the Old King James, the steward of my house. The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Go on.
Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be.
And there we go. So, what this means in the inner meaning, Abram, even though Abram's having a conversation with God, Abram actually means the Lord, Jesus, when he was alive in this world. He means the most heavenly part of him, the celestial part of him. And that part of the human was saying to the divine part within himself, he looked at the church. He looked at the people who were in Judaism at the time. I would think this would apply to Christianity. I think this would apply to the new church, to all sorts of religions. But the Lord looks at these religions and he says, I'm childless. The steward from a foreign country is going through the motions. Yes, sir, is there anything else before you retire? Like a cup of milk, sir? Very good, sir. The steward of my house, I don't have an heir. I don't have a child. The church, what this means is that the Lord looks at the people responding to him and says, These people are all sort of crowded around like little kids. They want to sit at the back of the room. They want to just come into the first heaven. They don't want to be in the second heaven. They don't want to be in the third, the highest heaven. They don't want to be close to the Lord. They just want to be stewards. I'll just be a decent person. I'll go through the motions. I don't want to get into all that wisdom. I don't want to have to, you know, regenerate and repent and do all that stuff and be all holy and have no friends and all that. I just want to stay at the outside. And the Lord is saying, you know, all I've got in the form of response is these people who are stewards. They're just going through the motions. You know, I want my children, people who follow my commandments so that they may become the children of God. You know? That's what I'm looking for. And what God promised him was, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you're able to number them, there will be a tremendous increase in heavenliness. But this hinges on us, good friends. We need, and I mean we in the broadest possible sense, the human race, we need to love the Lord more. We need to love the Word more. We need to love the neighbor more. We must greatly increase in wisdom. We must greatly increase in truth. We must greatly increase in love. We must be far better than we are. We've got to deal with that evil and lay that aside. We've got to be more angelic. This has to be much more of a heaven on earth than it is. We've got to do it. In the name of Jesus, we have to do it. The world has to be better. There's another generation coming along. We can't deal with this madness anymore. Let's end it now. Let's stop. And let's reform this world. Let's turn this thing around. It's got to be better. So why would we read Genesis 36? Because he doesn't want Eliezer. He doesn't want stewards. He doesn't want people who just show up at Old Faithful with the picnic and the kids. He wants people who know the whole territory. He wants to be in you and have you in him, so that you understand him, so that he understands you, so that he's one with us, so that we can be in the highest heaven. Everyone is predestined to the highest heaven. And we cheat the Lord when we just sneak in the door, you know? He's got a plan for us that's so much bigger than this little thing that we think is going to be the best thing for us. So let's resolve, good friends, to move forward, to grow in wisdom, to keep repenting, and move forward, because this world badly needs what the Lord is trying to offer, and somebody has to be willing to say, yes, here I am, Lord, send me. Not just a steward saying, would you like your milk at 6 or 7, sir? No, he wants children who understand, his own children, born of God because we allowed him to regenerate us. Even the genealogies are divine. They contain a divine wisdom, a tremendous transcendent wisdom. The non-literal, non-allegorical is literally true. Makes no sense. Badly edited, not a terribly impressive transformative theory. Crazy garbage, this too will not get you out of hell and into heaven. But this one's good. It has a living Spirit of God in there, and as we repent, we will come to believe the gospel and we'll be transformed by what the Lord is trying to do in our lives and through us in other people's lives. Any comments, good friends? Any closing thoughts? We just have a couple of minutes.
I think a year ago, has always stuck with me is how you said very early on, I think it was actually episode 1, show number 1, Daniel, and the word is a rough word.
Yeah.
And now we fast forward a year, and yes, it's still rough, but there's order in that roughness.
Mm. That's right.
Yeah,
Jesus says, what did you go out to see? Someone wearing soft clothing, someone in a court or something like that? Well, John the Baptist should be in soft clothing in a court, but the reason he appears so far away is the same reason, as we saw a few weeks ago, that the tabernacle of meeting was at first outside the camp where you meet God, because the people weren't ready yet.
Yeah.
But we need to go out to John the Baptist and make friends with the letter of the word. There's tremendous holiness and beautiful things even in the genealogies. Thank you, very good friends. Let's close with a prayer, if you would. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are a mighty God. The living Word made flesh dwelt among us and is now accessible so that your Holy Spirit is able to touch our hearts and deal with that evil for us, Lord, when we're willing to lay it aside and as we are willing to lay it aside. Please help us in our repentance, Lord, in that long process of transformation that lies before us. Please help us along the way Transform us, Lord, and lift us up. You know how to make angels, even of such as we, Lord God. Amazing though that is, you have a sense of humor, Lord God, that you would choose us to be the ones that you send. But we thank you, Lord, for giving us a small part to play in this process. We pray that you be with us as we walk along that path and remove from us those things that are obstacles to you. In your most holy name we pray, Lord God. Amen. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting. The Lord wants you to make heaven. Thank you, friends. Bye, friends online.